We're in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk, chapter 2. As we mentioned last week, we think the best guess of when Habakkuk wrote his book is somewhere around 606 BC, give or take a few years, something in that ballpark. It was written just prior to when Babylon would conquer the world, and the Babylonians will be a part of the focus of Habakkuk's concern. We're going to talk, in fact, most 80% of the chapter we're doing today is about the Babylonians, what's aimed at the Babylonians. Habakkuk is all about tough questions. Last week we looked at some of these why questions, like why is God silent sometimes? Why do evil people get away with things? Why would God punish Judah with a nation that's more wicked than they are? There are going to be times in life, friends, when life doesn't make sense. And if you are in that one of those stretches of life right now, you are not alone. And in fact, I hope that you'll be encouraged today as we look at some of God's precious truths in the Scriptures. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He says, I will stand my watch. He's painting a picture of himself being a guy that's up on the city wall to watch for the enemy's advance. You know, the watchman who would keep an eye out when an enemy army would cross the horizon, and then he'd send out the messengers to warn everybody of the approach of the enemy. And that's the idea here. He says, I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart. I'm going to climb up on the wall, and I will watch to see what he will say to me. And the lesson here, I want to talk for just a minute here, is about waiting for the answer. The book began when chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? And one of the things he does here is, okay, so I'm not clear on all this, so I'm going to go up to the wall and I'm just going to wait. I'm going to wait and see what you're going to say. He handles God's silence by waiting. He goes up to the city wall. And David wrote, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. I don't know about you, but I kind of don't know what to do with silence. And when I'm at home, oh my gosh, yesterday was one of those days where there was like a stretch of like 2 hours where I was home alone. And it sounded like a movie, Home Alone. And I was studying, but it was quiet, you know. And actually, it worked out good because I was studying, so that's probably the best of all situations. But a lot of times, I don't like silence. And in the morning, you know, I got to get up and turn on the MLB channel, you know, and watch last night's quick pitch, you know, and catch up on baseball and do anything to make noise in the house, you know, turn on the radio, turn on music or something, you know. Or check Facebook. God says, God wants to encourage you. You know what, friends? Sometimes shut all that stuff off and wait. Wait for him. I heard about a friend in our church who has a habit of taking 15 minutes in the morning and just waiting silently before God. That's an awesome idea. He says, I will wait, watch, and see what you will say when I am, or how I'm going to respond when I am corrected. The lesson here is about staying teachable. Habakkuk is expecting that when God answers, that he, Habakkuk, is going to get corrected a little bit. God's going to point out some things that he's doing wrong. And my challenge to you, friends, when you come to church, are you teachable? What if the preacher says something that hurts your feelings? That hits a little too close to home? I have to admit that when somebody comes up to me and corrects something I've said or done, I get defensive. I go, you know, and you hurt my feelings, and I go off and I tell everybody about what a terrible person this person was, you know. I have to work at it. I have to work, consciously work, at not being defensive. Solomon wrote, so don't bother correcting mockers. They will only hate you, but correct the wise and they will love you. I want to be a wise man. And that means when somebody corrects me, I want to respond correctly. I want to respond by loving people. I've shared this over and over again. A fellow named Samuel Brengel, and I will keep sharing it because I need to hear this. He was a guy, he was part of the Salvation Army in the early years, and he was known for his own personal holiness. He also knew what it was like to be criticized. Once, instead of rushing to defend himself, this is how he responded. He said, from my heart, I thank you for your rebuke. I think I deserved it. Will you, my friend, remember me in prayer? Now, I'll tell you, if you correct me, that's not the way I'm going to respond. I haven't worked on that. I'm working on it, but I haven't quite got there. Instead, I'm going to go, you know, well, you look ugly too, you know, or something, you know, do the tit for tat thing. You ever do that? You know, it's like, because I'm so hurt, you know. Another time he got rebuked, he said this, look at this. I thank you for your criticism of my life. It set me to self-examination and heart-searching and prayer, which always leads me into a deeper sense of my utter dependence on Jesus for holiness of heart and into sweeter fellowship with him. Now, that's a guy who has a grasp on how to grow in the Lord. Now, don't go testing me on this, okay? So, like, don't come up afterwards and say, well, Rich, you said this wrong, or you did this, or it could have been this, or whatever. Don't do that because I'm not there yet, you know. How do you handle it when someone corrects you? I like that he says this. He says, I'm expecting this. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. This running and reading can be translated a lot of different ways. I kind of settled on the way the New King James makes it sound. New Living Translation also says, write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. Because, you know, he's painting the picture of himself being the watchman, the guy in the watchtower. And so when he sees something, he writes down the message and hands it to the messenger to go and spread the news. I think that's the idea here, to write the vision. So see, God is asking Habakkuk to take notes. Take notes. Not a lot of you are writing that down. This elderly couple was having trouble with forgetfulness, so they went to their doctor, and he said, well, here's something you could try. Why don't you try writing down what you need to remember so you won't forget? So that evening, Grandma and Grandpa are kind of laying in bed, and they kind of thinking, well, you know, Grandma asks Grandpa if he'd like to get some ice cream or want some ice cream. He says, well, that sounds good, but you'd better write that down. No, Grandma said, I can remember that. Would you like chocolate syrup on top? Well, yeah, but you better write it down. Oh, I can remember that. How about some nuts on top too? Oh, okay, but I really think you better write it down. No, I can remember this. So she goes down into the kitchen, and she's actually gone for quite a while. And Grandpa gets a little bit concerned, and he goes down and he asks her what took so long. And she says, well, I'm making bacon and eggs. And Grandpa gets upset and he says, I told you to write it down. I wanted toast too. I think it went over better second service than it did first service. First service was like total, it was like crickets in the room. A recent study, this is real. If you downloaded the notes, you'll get a link to this. A recent study shows that students in class who took notes by writing with pen and paper scored better than those who took notes by typing on their notebooks on their computers. This is interesting, and they figured out that those who were taking notes on their laptops tend to type pretty good, and so they're transcribing everything that the teacher says without thinking. They're just typing out everything word for word. People who are writing with pen and paper can't keep up with everything the professor says. And so they have to stop and think and summarize and figure out how they're going to remember what the guy said. And as a result, they scored better on the tests. So there is going to be a test after church. You know, I know when you came to church this morning, you weren't really thinking of this in terms of taking a college class. But I got to tell you, my goal, this is my calling in life, is to be a teacher. My goal is to teach you God's word. I study, I work, I chew on this stuff, and then I have to present it in a way that you'll get it and hold on to it. Help me out a little bit here. That's why the back of the bulletin has all those lines on the back, so you can write down a few notes. I mean, I do the PowerPoint because I know some of us are visual learners, and you don't get it by just hearing, and so it's nice to see things. But take it a step further and jot a few words down. You might find that come the end of the week, some of this stuff might come back to you. So I just want to challenge you on that. Take notes. Verse 4, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It will surely come, he says. These promises about what's going to happen to Babylon are going to come to pass. It's going to happen. When God says something, it will happen. It might not happen tomorrow, but it will happen. Verse 4, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, he contrasts here the proud person and the just, two kinds of people. And we're going to spend most of the chapter is all about this proud person, which is Babylon, the Babylonians. That's what most of the chapter is about. But there's a little nugget here about the just, and we're going to come back to that at the end. Verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, this is the proud person, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. It says he does not stay at home. It almost sounds like the guy who's going out on his wife every night, you know, and sips a little bit too much wine, and he goes out and, you know, messes around on the side. But this is talking about a nation who doesn't just mess around with his outside of the house. He's going out and conquering nations. And so that's the idea about he doesn't stay home. Now, verses 6 to 20, one way you could label the entire section, we could call it the five woes. I'm going to actually break it down a little bit. But there is structure to this section. When you first read through this, it just kind of sounds like a bunch of rambling stuff. But there's structure to it. And it's the word woe. Woe, 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 woe. If you scan down through your passage, and we'll point it out as we go through it, you're going to see the word woe pop up five times. And each woe is surrounded by three verses that describe what this woe is all about. So I'm going to do a little trick just to keep you with me, okay? So every time in the text where I read the word woe, you're going to raise your hand, okay? It's the only way I can keep you awake this morning. It worked first service. They all stayed awake. So if I was to read blah, 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 woe, come on, let me see hands. Hands go up, hands go up. Everybody's hands go up. Come on, okay. They're okay. Okay, and I'm going to read blah, 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 blah. Whoa. Okay, now you're with me. Verse 6. So, verses 6 through 8 is this first whoa. You don't have to do it right now because I just want to read in the text, okay? Just kind of give me a break here. Verse 6. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe, that's right, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long, and to him who loads himself with many pledges? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So the woe is verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his, and I'm calling this woe theft. They're taking what doesn't belong to them. The Babylonians are going to march in on a nation and conquer people and haul them off. When they eventually conquer Jerusalem once, twice, three times, They're going to eventually level the place. Everything in the temple will be hauled off to Babylon. They're taking what's not them. They are thieves. That's the idea of this first woe. And people are going to come back and plunder them. Verse 9 through 11, the second one. Woe to him, that's right, who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers, who will answer it? So this second one is in verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain. New Living Translation says, what sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly? You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. And then he makes it sound like the person's own house that they're trying to build will one day cry out against them. The stones in the wall, the timbers in the roof are all going to, you know, cry out against you. The woe here I'm calling is the shameful home. People will do wicked things and think that they're just doing it for their family. You're wrong. You're wrong. Don't build up your home by doing wicked things, trying to prosper the wrong way. Verse 12 through 14. Woe to him, that's right, who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? New Living Translation translates that verse, has not the Lord of heaven's armies promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This phrase, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, this is what happens when Jesus returns. The whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This specific prophecy is found quite a few places in Scripture, like Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that hasn't happened yet, don't you know? Not everybody knows who God is, but it will one day. There is only one kingdom that will ever fill the world. That's the kingdom of Jesus. That's his point here. He says, and so he says in verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. And I call this woe the cheating kingdom builder. All of our kingdoms will one day burn. And I don't know what you want to label as your kingdom, but some of us have our kingdoms. And they will all one day burn. There's only one kingdom that's going to last, that will fill the whole world, and that's the kingdom of Jesus. So I want to encourage you, when you work at doing a little kingdom building, build the right kingdom. Build the right kingdom. And don't be out building your own kingdom. Verse 15 through 17. Woe to him. You guys are so good. Oh my gosh, you guys are awesome. Good job, second service. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Now, this woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. I'm calling this manipulation. Bringing your buddy alongside and you make him drunk because you just want to see what a fool he's going to be when he's drunk. Yeah, it's kind of that picture. There are people who are going to do things to manipulate you. And you know what? When you allow people to manipulate you, it can lead to pretty shameful things. Like here, this picture of exposing yourself. Verse 18, the last woe, verses 18 to 20. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Mute idols, idols don't tend to really speak much, except at the tiki thing in Disney. But those are the only ones that I know that ever speak. I'm sorry, verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Woe to him who says to wood. I'm calling this last woe false religion. Idols are just stupid pieces of stone and wood. They don't do anything. And Babylon pushed people to worship their gods. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar built his 90-foot-tall statue and demanded everybody bow down to it? There are false religions in the world that will demand you to follow them. One of the worst of them, we don't really have a church called the First Church of Humanism, but it's a religion. There's a philosophy out there that there is no God, that it's just men, and you gotta take care of yourself, and you gotta pull yourself hard up out of evolution's goo to the next level of evolution. No. All of the idols, I think it's interesting to see the contrast. The idols are the ones that are silent, but there is a real God who lives in his holy temple, Yahweh, the Lord. And you know who's silent before him? The world. The world is silent before God. What a contrast. The idols are silent, but the whole world is silent before God. He is for real. Learn to be quiet before him. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now, let's go back to verse 4, and I want to end by digging into this phrase, the just shall live by his faith. In contrast to the proud, the just shall live by his faith. A couple of definitions. The word just, tzaddik, it means just, lawful, or righteous. Has anybody heard the name Melchizedek? You remember that in your Bible, Melchizedek? His name meant, Melchi means my king. Tzedek means righteousness, or king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. The Zedek is righteous. There's priests that are named Zadok. It's the same idea. The just is the man who is right with God. The word shall live is chaya, to live, to have life, to remain alive, to sustain life, or even to live forever. Now, there's two different ideas that I think are buried into this phrase, shall live. The just shall live by his faith. What does it mean to live by his faith? First thing I want to talk about is, I think it's talking about eternal life. That living is the opposite of dying. And the ultimate living is to live forever. True? That's not a big stretch of the imagination? Okay. So the idea is, how can a person become right with God and find eternal life? It's through his faith. The just shall live. The just shall find eternal life. by his faith. You follow me so far? Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Our eternal salvation, our home in heaven, comes as a gift of God, which is his grace. Grace is God's free gift. But you know what? It doesn't go to everybody. The whole world is not going to be saved. It's for those who have faith, those who receive it through faith. And so we are saved by grace through faith. Paul quotes Habakkuk and relates it to saving faith in Romans 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and here he quotes our Habakkuk, "the just shall live by faith." So how does this work? The Bible says that we are all sinners, and our sin separates us from God. Are you with me? Correct? Correct. The Bible says that God loved us so much that he gave his son to die on a cross to pay for our sins. He took our sins on himself. He was a sacrifice. He died in our place. And he removed the penalty, the result of sin, which is our separation from God. He paid a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. That's God's grace to us. But it only becomes valuable to you. You only find benefit of what God did for you when you trust him, when you open your heart to him and you say, "God, I need you. Would you save me?" That's how salvation works. The righteous, or the just, shall live by his faith. You with me? Okay, we unpack that okay? But there's another way of looking at it. And I would call this daily life. Not just eternal life, but in our thinking, daily life. You know, one of the definitions of chaya, of live, is to remain alive or to sustain life. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Habakkuk, and I think his emphasis is on daily living, on enduring, on how we continue with the Lord. Hebrews 10, 36 through 38. "For you have need of endurance." Because see, the people that he's writing to were Jewish believers going through tremendous persecution. They're having their arms twisted. People have them in headlocks, trying to make them stop this Jesus stuff. They're under tremendous persecution, tremendous pressure to quit being a Christian. And he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." He's talking about continuing on, what you live, how you live your daily life. The author of Hebrews will define faith in chapter 11. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Now, my working definition of how I look at that: faith is trusting someone or something that you don't see. Having faith in God, do you see him? Do you see him with your eyeballs? I asked this first service and a few people raised their hand, so it's kind of scary. I don't know if I want to do this. Is anybody in this room, can you actually see, literally, God right now? And see, then I had like a couple people like this, like, "Well, every time you ask a question, raise your hand, you know?" Don't raise your hand. You don't see him, but many of you have learned to trust him, haven't you? The author of Hebrews, after he defines faith, he goes on and he illustrates what faith looks like by looking at the great saints in the Old Testament and how they lived their life. For example, and you can go through the whole book of Hebrews, and this stands out, whole book of Hebrews 11, the whole chapter of Hebrews. Boy, it is getting late and I'm getting tired. I'm just not making sense. Edit this out of the message. Okay. If you go through the rest of Hebrews 11 and he gives all these examples of great men and women of faith, it all follows this pattern of how they lived their life, how they trusted the unseen. For example, by faith, Noah, that's how he's living his life, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He prepared an ark. God warned him that there was a flood. We're going to have rain for 40 days. What's rain? I've never seen rain before. And yet he obeyed. He did what God said. The next verse, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out, he did what God said, he got moving. Even though he didn't know where it was, God said, go. Well, where? Can you like give me GPS coordinates or something? Can I get like a Google map on this? I want to know how many days it's going to take me to get there. How many miles? You know, is it going to be by bus? Is it going to be by car? You know, I don't even know where to rent the camels. You know, I don't get it. No, God said, go, and he went. He obeyed. Faith isn't sitting still doing nothing. We get this mistaken idea that, you know, that if we live our lives by faith, then I'm really thirsty right now. And I'm looking at that Propel water there, and I'm just really thirsty. And so if I'm going to live by faith, so God, I just trust you right now that I'll have that. Could you quench my thirst, God? I'm trusting you, God. I'm trusting you. Well, I'm an idiot if I'm doing that way, right? It's right here. So pick it up and drink it. Faith is hearing God. It's knowing what God wants. And then you go out and do it because you trust him even though you don't see him. Sometimes there's times in life when we don't really get what God's doing. It's almost like the path in front of us is like an unfamiliar walk in the forest, and we're afraid of getting too far ahead because we're not sure if somebody's going to play a grand trick on us.
You know, I don't know.
And you know what? Sometimes we just kind of wonder what's up ahead in life. Is God going to play a cosmic trick on me if I do what he wants me to do or what I think he's wanting me to do? We need to learn to trust God and do what he says, even if we don't see it or understand it. Because that's faith. I count on you, even though I don't get it. It's like what Indiana Jones learned. What I'm talking about is kind of a little bit like that. That is, I think, an excellent illustration of what walking by faith, it kind of looks like that at times. When God's word says that we ought to behave in a certain way, we need to learn to do it anyway, even if it doesn't make sense to us. Living by faith means that I trust God, I move forward, even if I don't see what's going on. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 5:7. He wrote, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." What's sight? Your sight is your senses. It's what you perceive, what you know. And yet walking by faith is trusting something you don't see. Are you with me so far? Okay.
Jesus, I just don't trust you.
You don't trust me?
No, I mean, I want to trust you. I just don't.
I have an exercise that I think will really help you.
Oh, okay.
Stand here and face this direction. Mm-hmm. Now, do you trust me?
No, I just said I don't trust you.
All right, well, this is all part of the exercise.
Oh,
all
right. Right. Okay.
Whenever I ask you if you trust me, you say, "Yes, Jesus, I trust you."
Even though I don't.
It's practice.
Okay.
So, do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Are you going to catch me?
Don't worry about that part.
Okay, that's the part I'm worried about.
You can do this, okay? Just trust me.
Trust you.
Fall back.
Okay, well, Jesus, I trust
Good.
You. Yes, I do trust you. I'm going to fall
okay.
back. Woo! Oh,
okay.
That's great.
Okay. Let's try this again. Just face this direction and keep your feet planted, okay. All right? Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Okay, I'm gonna do it.
All right.
I'm really gonna do it.
Okay. Good.
Oh, Jesus, you really caught me! I didn't think you were gonna catch me, but you did!
Oh, that was great!
That was great!
You're ready for level two!
Level two, here
yes.
I come, baby! Woo!
Whoa. Okay, hold it.
Oh, you know what? You're too close. You need to move back.
Ah, right.
Okay.
This one's a little bit different, Laura.
Oh, okay.
Stand here.
Uh-huh.
But face me.
Woo! Forward fall. Okay. I can do that.
Wait.
Whoa.
Okay. Wait for my signal.
Oh, right. The Jesus signal.
Yes, the okay. Jesus signal. Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus. I trust you so much.
Good. Fall back.
That's awesome. awesome.
It is awesome. Especially when you do it.
Seriously?
Of course.
Okay, Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this, but there is nobody over there.
I know it looks that way to you.
It looks that way. It is that way.
You can do this, Laura. Just trust me and fall back.
Jesus, I can't do that.
We can do it together.
I can't.
You can.
I won't.
Trusting in someone or something that you don't see. Well, there's nobody back there. We have a lot of twisted ideas about faith. Like if you have enough faith, then you'll make something happen. Let me paint a little different picture. I think walking by faith looks a lot like obedience to what he has already clearly said. For example, Ephesians 4:28. Paul writes, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." And so what Paul's saying here, this sounds, I know I'm taking in what looks like a rabbit trail, but right now, right here, Paul is saying, you know, if a person comes to church and they come to Christ and they're a thief, well, then stop stealing. In fact, go get a job so you can give to people, help people out. That's what you ought to be doing. From time to time, I hear Christian businessmen tell me that they have to admit that they cheat every once in a while because everybody else does. All my competitors cheat. And so I got to cut corners. I have to disobey what the law says because it's the only way I can survive. It's a cutthroat business, you know. God says, let him who stole steal no longer. The righteous man will live by his faith. He's learning to do what God says, even though he doesn't see it. And he doesn't know how it's all going to work out. I trust him, and he'll say, well, then fall backwards. Do what I say. Will you trust me? The just shall live by his faith. Let's stand and pray.